I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Good morning, Oak Church. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the air in our lungs and for gathering us all here together today. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, good morning again, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Natalie Palazzini, and my husband Ryan and I have been a part of Oak for the past year and a half. Actually, our very first Sunday was the Oak Kids Christmas pageant, and I think both Ryan and I were overwhelmed with the love and the joy and the fun and slight chaos of the day that we just knew Oak was the place for us. So thank you, Oak folk, and especially Oak youth and kids, for making this place feel like home since day one. A little bit about me before we get into our scripture for today. I am a Duke Divinity grad, but unlike 99% of Div School grads, I have never preached a sermon, so bear with me as I figure this out. In the Divinity School, my focus was on food and environmental justice and what it looked like to read the Hebrew scriptures through an agricultural lens, which is really just how the Israelites would have experienced the world as they were an agricultural people. I am a farmer and gardener, so just beware, I'll be pulling from my agricultural roots today, pun intended. Getting into our verse today, we're looking at Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. This is very much a continuation of the main theme throughout all of Ephesians, which seems to be unity. After addressing in the first three chapters how it is through grace that we have been saved, only through the work of Christ and because of the rich mercy of God, Paul starts to pivot from this inward understanding of faith to what it looks like for the church to live into this. Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus, as we know, and they were facing major issues between Jewish and Gentile believers. This was what was dividing the congregation. In chapter 4, Paul is trying to get the believers to recognize that through Christ there is no longer this divide. Rather, Paul wants the congregation to lean into this unity, recognizing that it is together that they make up one body established through Christ. Paul starts off in verse 1 saying, "I urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling you have been called." Here, Paul is letting the Ephesians know that they have already been called and prepared. They do not need to wait around for anything else, for they have already been given the tools they need. Now it is time to lean in and live in this unity. You are no longer bound by who you once were, for you have been made new in Christ and therefore are part of the same body. Paul then goes on in verse 2 to talk about how to achieve this unity, but to live it out with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. These four attributes seem to be the binding of what holds the church together. These are the same attributes that we find in other parts of the New Testament, such as Galatians 5, also known as the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc., and 1 Corinthians 13, this familiar passage on love. I want to break down these four attributes and look at them individually. The first is humility. Humility is not putting yourself above other people, but serving each other. To care for the needs of others and not put yourself above our neighbors, humility is recognizing that maybe I am not always right and that maybe I have more to learn. One way I'm constantly being humbled is while farming. Every day I think I know what I'm doing. I tell myself I know the different amounts of water. I know all the pests and disease prevention. And it seems like every day there's a new plant disease or pest that shows up and is constantly wreaking havoc. And I learn that I'm not nearly in control as I once thought. The second attribute is gentleness, or this positive understanding of meekness. Marcus Barth puts it this way. In the Bible, a gentle or meek person has no one to turn to except God. This person is not necessarily lacking conflict, but they are more concerned with the turning to God than to what the world thinks of them. Gentleness is not concerned with the world, but it is a strong and quiet presence. In both the New and Old Testaments, meekness or gentleness had a positive connotation and was something to be respected. For it is when we are gentle that we truly see our neighbor and who they are in the image of God. I have learned about gentleness through horses. I have grown up around horses, and at the farm we have a horse. Her name is Wiki, and I routinely learn gentleness from her every time I go into her pasture. She is a calm presence, spending her days grazing the fields and living simply. She is not concerned with the outside voices of the world, but she lives this gentle, quiet life. I long to have the same gentleness as her. The third attribute is patience, which can be equated to steadfastness. To be rich in community with your neighbor and to have a deep compassion for those around you. Patience is being slow to anger, slow to judge, and instead being quick to listen and to actually learn from those around us. Nothing will teach you patience quite like caring for the ground. The plants and land work on a different timeline than you or I do. I'm learning to recognize that sometimes tomatoes don't grow on my timeline. Maybe I haven't given them enough water, enough nutrients, or maybe they're just not ready to ripen. But they do not grow when I want them to grow. And the unlikely tomato plant this summer has taught me about patience. The final attribute, which the three previous attributes, humility, gentleness, and patience, prepared us for, is love. Love seems to be the most simple and most difficult of all. As mentioned before, we look to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, etc. Love is the ultimate commandment in both the New and Old Testaments. We find this in the words of Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? The Old Testament seems to put it best in Leviticus. The refugee, the orphan, the widow, the outsider, and the insider, whatever race, status, ethnic background, culture, or age. This neighborly love is not only reserved for those outside of the church walls, but also inside the church walls. May we love our neighbor within this place right here. Sometimes it's easy to love our neighbor, and other times it can be quite difficult. I think we all know this. But love needs all of our neighbors and all of our community. We wouldn't know love without knowing people, including the difficult ones and the easy ones. Barth puts it this way, love needs the neighbor and is dependent on him. The neighbor, even the one who is a burden and whose character proved cumbersome, is much more than just an occasion or test of love. He is its very material. Love should not be defined as a virtue of the soul, not even as the highest virtue. It is an ever new miracle that has to happen again and again. Love is a new miracle that has to happen again and again. I've been sitting with this all week. What does it mean for this miracle of love to happen again and again and be new every morning? To love is to recognize Christ in each other, to live life together, to eat together, to go to camp together, as our youth are going to experience this week. It is in proximity that we humble ourselves before God and before our neighbors, especially those in the church. When we allow ourselves to be humble, gentle, and patient in spirit with how we address our spouses, our friends, the strangers we interact with, then we can find that unity has already been given to us in Christ. I think one of the most important parts of what Paul is saying is in verse 3, in which he says, maintain unity in the spirit. What does it mean to maintain but to recognize that there was already unity to begin with? Now we must simply embrace it, but we can't do it ourselves. Paul recognizes that this unity is only given through the oneness of God and not through humans. This oneness of God is then emphasized in verse 4 by recognizing 7 ways in which we find unity in God. Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." I don't think Paul could use the word one more time if he tried. These verses are not only a declaration of our faith, but a calling for believers. This verse is a testament of who God is and therefore is important for the church. Why does Paul spend so long building this idea of unity? I think verse 4 makes it clear. Because God is one and God is within the church. Here is where Christ dwells. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us allow for the dwelling of Christ not only in our hearts and bodies, but in this very congregation. For the early church of Ephesus, this would have been a radical viewpoint, for the Jews and Gentiles had very little in common. And sometimes that feels like us today. How are we to love our neighbors who are so different than us? I thought Luke did a wonderful job last week in talking about love and what it means to be rooted and grounded in love, especially when addressing those in the prison system. We should think through a lens of love even more so than religion or doctrine. For this love is not only confined within the church walls or the prison walls, but wherever we go and with whoever we interact with. Paul is helping us develop a love of neighbor even when we don't know how, because the church will always have one thing in common, and that is being the dwelling place of God. It is only through the grace of God that we can experience this. Paul then transitions from what the church body should look like to how this relates to Jesus as he goes on to quote Psalm 68. This is actually a victory psalm. Here, God is portrayed as a mighty warrior. This seems like a weird place to recognize God as a warrior when Paul is trying to articulate unity, but there's more going on here. It seems Paul is doing two things by mentioning Psalm 68. The first is building on this notion, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, that speaks of the calling of the church as a whole, how the church plays a part in the redemption of the world. And thus Paul uses Psalm 68 to continue the narrative of a defeat and redemption over the worldly ruling powers. Timothy Gombis says this, "The existence of the church symbolizes God's triumph in Christ. God has defeated the evil powers and freed his people from the present evil age. He has built them into a holy temple in the Lord and now dwells among the church by his spirit. We are living into this redemption when we live into the unity with each other." The second thing Psalm 68 is guiding us toward is to what's to come next in verse 11, where Paul talks about spiritual gifts. These gifts include prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, apostles. Paul references Psalm 68 to show that Christ is the source of all spiritual gifts. It is God's appointed one, Jesus, who has been given the power over Israel, over the nations, over spiritual powers, and who has given us the gift of the Spirit to equip our ministry. It is through him we have been given gifts to help nurture and care for and build the church. Ultimately, these diverse gifts were given to us by the Spirit to attain unity in the faith. Verses 14 through 16 hone in on the idea of maturing and growing in the faith. They are to do this not by letting teachings and doctrines separate them. Rather, the church grows in unity by following the example of Christ, as he is the head of this ever-moving, growing, and changing body. The church must grow in wisdom to discern what Christ is saying versus what the world is saying. For we are one body with Christ as the head, and we must all work together to hold steady, grow in wisdom and humility, and to do everything with love. Now, Paul has given us some really great insight into how to build and maintain the unity in the church, but I wanted to pull from an unlikely source in how to maintain unity. One of the avenues that helped me look at unity through a different lens was actually trees, which maybe some of you aren't surprised by. See, I have always been fascinated with trees, which maybe is the reason Ryan and I settled at a church called Oak, or why I wrote my thesis on fig trees, or even more so, why when I was 6, I wrote a letter to the mayor of my town in Perryville, Maryland, and I told him he was cutting down too many trees. I even cut out pictures of trees and animals from a magazine, and I glued them to a follow-up document that I mailed to his office. My mom is here, she can attest to this. And he did write me back. He told me that they were cutting down trees to build a grocery store and a library, and that maybe they would plant some more trees. But I did not find this satisfactory to my 6-year-old brain. See, I had already learned that trees were an important part of nature. I had learned that they provide oxygen for humans to live, that they provide shelter for the animals of the forest, but what I didn't understand is that they themselves are intelligent, neighborly creatures. One of the most fascinating books that I've read as an adult is a book called The Hidden Life of Trees. I didn't think a book on trees could shape my understanding of unity or even theology for that matter, but let me share some insights with you and see what you think. In the book, author German ecologist Peter Wohlleben studies this forest in Germany. He talks about how it has taken researchers years to recognize the communication pattern between trees because they operate on a different timeline than us humans. Trees can live for hundreds of years, and therefore they are slow creatures. Slow to grow, slow to recognize danger, slow to communicate with each other, but that does not mean they are individualistic. Rather, trees operate through a fungal network of electrical currents. Sounds crazy, I know, but each species of trees looks out for each other. So much so that sometimes if you go to a forest and you look up at the tree canopy, you'll see that the tree canopy, the branches and the leaves don't overlap with another tree's branches and leaves, as so to not block out the sun of its neighbors. In this way, they live in harmony with each other. The trees in a forest have developed unity in which they care for each other. Author Wohlleben goes on to say this. This is a little bit of a long quote, so hang in with me. The most astonishing thing about trees is how social they are. The trees in a forest care for each other, sometimes even going so far as to nourish the stump of a felled tree for centuries after it was cut down by feeding it sugars and other nutrients and so keeping it alive. Perhaps they are the parent of the trees that make up the forest today. A tree's most important means of staying connected to other trees is a wood-wide web of soil and fungi that connects vegetation in an intimate network that allows the sharing of enormous amount of information and goods. The reason trees share food and communicate is that they need each other. It takes a forest to create a microclimate suitable for tree growth and sustenance. So it's not surprising that isolated trees have far shorter lives than those connected together in forests, end quote. What does all of this mean but that trees need each other to live and thrive? They are in this way no different than us humans. They need to be in community to protect against danger and to create a climate that is optimal for survival. They protect each other by sending information to each other. They send nutrients to their sick and injured. They thrive in a community that seeks unity amongst each other. Look at how much we can learn from the trees, and what a great demonstration for us, the body of Christ. May we be like the trees, learning to slowly nurture each other in all seasons and walks of life. Would you pray with me? Dear God, thank you for bringing us all to this place where we can get to know each other and live life with each other. Lord, allow us to love our neighbors in this place the way you love us, and even more so to love our neighbors who will never set foot inside the church walls. Allow us to gently and humbly learn to love like you so that we may be a stronger witness to the love that you are. That we may stand united knowing that you are what holds us and binds us together. May we seek unity in the same way the trees do. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.